But we looked then at the Arab mindset and what we were facing. Then, last Sunday, we focused our attention upon Israel, and even though they're not a major player in this war, where they fit in. And today we focus our attention on Saddam Hussein and the kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon. Let me say this. Many of you have asked, I've heard you say, wow, I wish that I had heard this sermon or that sermon. That's a very simple thing. If you ever miss, tapes cost $2 a piece. If you don't like the message, you can erase it, and the tape is still cheaper, and you can buy it somewhere else. So no problem, okay? So if you'd like to order tapes of this entire series, they will be available. Next Sunday morning, Chuck's message will not relate to this particular area, but my sermon on my return back from Florida will relate to the subject one more time as we talk about how we're to live in these end days. Prophecy, we have said, is history before it takes place. Now, let me say that again so it can soak in. Prophecy is history before it takes place. There's something else we need to understand about prophecy. As God stood His prophets in a particular period of time, whether that was Jeremiah, Isaiah, Nahum, or others, He would stand them at this point in time and cause them with their eyes, the eyes of their heart, the eyes of their spirit, to look forward. And as they looked forward, they would see, it was like them standing on a mountain looking across the mountain peaks. And so they related to us that which they saw. And sometimes it was very hard to even differentiate which peak came first, because some of this was way off in the distance, and they did not ever refer to the long valleys that might be in between those peaks. And so you have to understand, as we receive prophecy, sometimes it's not a matter of it taking place verse by verse by verse as the way it might happen, but instead, this is the prophet hearing God speak and recording for us what was going to happen in the future. These prophecies that you'll find in your Bible may even have, in the text of your Bible, it may say, because it is a translator's comment there, that this prophecy was fulfilled by the Medes when they, the Medes and Persian Empire, when they came down and destroyed Babylon. It might refer to the Babylonians destroying Assyria, and therefore this is fulfilled. Well, possibly. It's very possibly true, and probably much of that prophecy was, but with the same token, it didn't take into account all of the mountain peaks. And because of that, we're able to look at this particular crisis at this time in history and understand that Israel is now back in the land. Israel, I believe, is the very timetable for all that God is doing in the end days. And because of that, that which God has said about the nations of the world in Isaiah, these prophecies very often relate to that which is taking place today, either in a prefulfillment or a fulfillment of that passage. And so I want to read for you again, prophecy against Babylon, Isaiah chapter 13. An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. And here's what Isaiah said that God showed to him. I referred, by the way, to this passage 2 weeks ago. I want to refer to it again at the beginning of my message today, and we'll look at another passage at the close of this morning's message. He says, "Raise a banner on a bare hilltop. Shout to them, beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my holy ones. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph." This is God speaking. "Listen," says the prophet, speaking for the Lord. "A noise on the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms," that's plural, "like nations amassing together." And related to Babylon's fall, the nations amassing happens today. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army from war. They come from far away lands, Medes and Persian. Empire was right next door. That was not far away lands. They come from the ends of the heavens, that is, from the horizons. And the Lord and the weapons of His wrath will destroy the whole country. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It doesn't say it's here. It doesn't say it is the day of the Lord in this passage. It says it is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. You see, I believe that Saddam Hussein is found not only in history, as he obviously is, and an important figure at this particular period of time, unfortunately, but I believe that he's also found in prophecy, and so today I want to do three things. The first I want to do is this. I want us to place the nation of Iraq, its geographical territory of the ancient day, in its historical perspective. I hope that will not be a grind for you, but this is probably not the most exciting part of this message, and yet I think you're going to be surprised at how much of the biblical content took place in that part of the world. Second, I want us to examine Hussein the man. I want to tell you some insights of people from our day, and I want us to try to examine his actions, especially in the light of international influence upon him. And that last statement's extremely important. And then I want us to look at another prophecy, which I think is very fitting for this war and this leader at this period of time. Okay, let's start. First, we want to look at the historical setting. Did you know that God had selected the land of Mesopotamia? And Mesopotamia means the land between the rivers. By the way, you've got a map there showing the Fertile Crescent. And this map's... I threw this together for you. I apologize for reducing these so small. You might need your glasses, but we're trying to get a lot of map and a little space. Do any of you need the map? How many of you need the map? If you'd lift your hands, I'll send an usher to you. All right, leave your hand up until you get one. Ushers, help them out quickly. You have to put your hand high now so the ushers will see you. I'm not going to interrupt the message further for this, but we want you to have a map, please. Okay? Keep them up just a second. Can you all see all of them? Look around, please. All over, okay? How'd you all get in without them? All right, okay. The Fertile Crescent is shown here, and on map number one, you will see Babylonia, you will see Assyria to the north, and that is the country of Iraq of today. Larry down front here, all the way down front. God selected this land between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, most scholars believe, to plant the Garden of Eden. So from the very start, we basically are in the land of Iraq. And interestingly enough, this is the land which we have called the Fertile Crescent, because just south of that crescent is the Great Arabian Desert. There are seas all around her, five seas, the Black Sea, the Caspian, the Persian Gulf, the Red Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea. Well, the desert in between, and the only way people could travel was across this Fertile Crescent, coming down into the land of Israel, and there God planted later His people Israel to influence them and to teach them about the love of God. Probably most of the biblical events before the flood and through the flood took place here in the land of Mesopotamia, or what we call today Iraq. The land of Sinai was there. Noah's sons came down from the area of Ararat up on map number one. You see that mentioned up in Turkey. They came down from Mount Ararat after the flood, and these sons spread over the earth, and one of the grandsons, Nimrod, came to that land, and the word of God says even then that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. But the word hunter there also means warrior. He was a man of war. He was hunting down human beings and killing them. Nimrod. And Nimrod founded the town of Babel and later built the Tower of Babel, which was a place of worship to his gods. He later built the city of Nineveh. And you can see here on map number two how this area relates to the modern day countries there. And then map number three brings us to the period of Abram. After the Tower of Babel fell, the next event in that part of the world was when God called on map number 3 down at the very bottom, Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. It was the Mesopotamian area of Sumeria. Not Samaria, but Sumeria. And he called him out of there to found the Hebrew nation and to go all the way across the Fertile Crescent, north of the great Arabian desert, down in the land of Israel. And there he planted Abram. Abram had grown up under a great king by the name of Hammurabi. And we have today language by Hammurabi, and we have the codes of Hammurabi preserved for us, because he also knew much about writing and formed an alphabet in his day. We find later that out of this area of Mesopotamia comes the king of Larsa, which was next door to Ur the Chaldees, and he comes to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and took Lot into captivity, and Abraham had to rescue him. Then comes the early Assyrian period. The Assyrian map is map number 4, but this was even pre-map number 4. These were people who were merciless. They were warriors, a warlike people from the northern part of Mesopotamia. Salmaneser I, military might. And he was ruling there when Israel came out of Egypt to form a new nation, when God was molding Israel in God's desert school. And constantly, the Assyrians were battling with the early Babylonian Empire. Tiglath-Pileser raided often the area called Cana, later the land of Israel. And under Saul's day, he gave them a fit. But Assyrian Babylon became weak because of their civil wars toward each other, and it thwarted their desire to conquer the entire world. So during the period of David and Solomon, we have the golden period of Israel, because they didn't have the Mesopotamian leaders coming over from Assyria and Babylon to attack them. Then came Tiglath-Pileser as he built a new empire. Then Ashurbanipal, as he captured many Mediterranean cities and put heavy tribute upon King Azariah. Then came Shalmaneser II. And these are all just hard names when you come to them in the Bible. Don't be embarrassed about not being able to pronounce some of these dudes. But you know, he came into the land and he conquered King Jehu. And then there was Tiglath-Pileser III. And this is the guy who defeated the 10 tribes of Israel, defeated North Israel, and took them captive in 721 B.C. into Assyria. But then Assyria fell to Babylon. Babylon grows very powerful. And the next person who comes invading into the Holy Land is a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar captured and destroyed Jerusalem as well in 587, and God allowed his people to be taken into exile. When that happened, we remember that Ezekiel and Daniel were taken into exile. Then we remember that Babylon and Assyria began to lose their grip, and the Mede and Persian Empire came down to destroy Babylon. This was the area of Iran. And here, Daniel was written. Ezekiel did his writings under the Medes and the Persians, especially under Cyrus. And also, this was the period of Queen Esther. So you see, folks, a whole lot of our Bible comes together related to ancient Iraq and Iran and the area of Mesopotamia. And then we remember the Jews started to return under good King Cyrus, and he sent them back into the land, and now we have the period of Ezra and Nehemiah. And as I've covered this, it's like hitting the high points of the Old Testament this morning. Babylon and Assyria were constantly warring, though. They were desiring world supremacy, and they were an idolatrous people. They were sensual, great builders, and had great power. And after these Persians, then came Alexander the Great that conquered that part of the world. Then the Romans came in and conquered the world, and our Lord Jesus Christ was born. Later came the Arab tribes as they came together. And after them came the Mongols, who took over that area. And after them came the Ottoman Turks. and then the British at the end of World War I. And in 1921, the British set up the government of Iraq and planted that country over the place where the two ancient civilizations of Assyria and Babylon used to be. Now catch this. Iraq today is 95% Muslim, 3% Christians, and they have had a tough time. In 1948, Iraq aligned herself against Israel with the other Arab powers. In 1958, the pro-Soviet government of the Ba'ath Arab Socialist Party took over, and by 1968 they were firmly entrenched, and then Saddam Hussein became dictator there in the land. Let's look at the man. Power hungry, ruthless. He portrays himself as being a defender of the Arabs and a defender of the Palestinian cause against Israel. He kills his political allies in order to establish himself. Are you aware that Hussein has even used chemical warfare not only in the last war against Iran, but he's used it against his own people who disagreed with him? Are you aware of that? He'll do anything to prevent any opposition. After taking Kuwait, he had some of his top military commanders executed because he was afraid that there might be internal opposition against him. And many of these had been leaders during the war with Iran. Hey, folks, he's a nice guy. He is number one in that country. He tolerates no disagreement with him, therefore he is totally uninformed about what's going on. He's a risk taker, but he is intelligent. He is not a madman. He changes his stances almost every day, and by doing this, he keeps his enemies in total confusion. What we have here, basically, is a medieval government that has heat-seeking missiles. This guy is brutal, he's unscrupulous in his actions, and he had as soon sacrifice 1 million people to death as he had eat breakfast. He believes that he is now fulfilling prophecy of the Quran, as it talked about the Arab world coming in unity and in greatness, and because of that, whatever he does, he believes it's right. He really believes that. He claims to be the direct descendant of the Prophet Muhammad. He believes that he is the modern-day Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar II, who had attacked Jerusalem and taken that city. He believes that he is to rebuild Babylon. And since he has just beaten up on Iran, which is the ancient Persian Empire, folks, who had once beaten up on Babylon, that now he will rebuild Babylon in order that it might be a symbol of his victory against the Persians of the ancient day. So, he sees that he is the ruler over all of Babylon, which would include Iran, and Jordan, and Turkey, and Lebanon, and Syria, and part of Saudi Arabia, and all of Israel, of course, and obviously Kuwait. This man grew up in a small village on the Tigris River. His father died when he was still an infant, and therefore his uncle had raised him, and his uncle taught him that Iraq across the years had been a victim of the Western colonial powers, especially the British. As a matter of fact, he learned a whole lot about violence very early because his uncle was killed, and he saw that happen, killed by the anti-British coup that his uncle tried to put together with some other men. Then in 1959, he decided that he'd try his hand at doing something similar. He and a group of students there in Baghdad tried to assassinate Iraq's main military leader, and a bodyguard shot him in the leg. He escaped, got on a camel, went into Syria pretending to be a Bedouin. And the Bedouin over there are still the Arab tribes that move across the desert. They go back and forth across the borders. Nobody cares. It doesn't really matter, you know, even into Israel. He lived in exile until 1979. At that time, in 1979, he took control of all of Iraq. At that time, he celebrated by killing off 29 members of the Ba'ath Socialist Party just in case he might someday have some rivals. He always stays one step ahead of every coup that people plan, and there have been dozens of coups that he has put down. His inner circle agrees with anything he proposes as though he were a god. He only speaks Arabic, and therefore he is very isolated. He doesn't even know what other people are talking about when they're around him and speak another language. He rules with total terror, and nobody tells him anything that he didn't want to hear. Listen to me. Nobody tells him anything he didn't want to hear. He has eliminated all known opposition in the land, and he's beginning to build and has built a personality cult around himself, and the population is totally intimidated. You bet they're for him. If they're not, it would cost them their life. So everybody in the land is pretty well for Saddam Hussein. At least they pretend to be. So this man's very ambitious, but he's also very insecure. Well, let me tell you what. I personally believe, and I could be wrong about this, but I personally believe his idea on invading Kuwait was not his own idea. I think it came from the Kremlin. I think he is being used in their hands to destabilize the Middle East. They're using him as the thief of Baghdad. The Soviets have supplied him with his arsenal. They have given to him advisors and technology and technicians who are still there, and Russia refused to pull out. And America should not have been surprised when Russia, even though they verbally stood against him taking over Kuwait, that was in the agreement, I think, with Iraq, they would not join the war. No sense in them fighting against themselves. Folks, the Soviets have allowed world attention to be taken off of what they have been doing in the Baltic states by us fighting the war in Kuwait. The Soviets have decided to quiet the Baltic states in any way they have to, because you will remember that even as Saddam Hussein took over by force and annexed Kuwait, the Soviets did that for three countries of the Baltic states in 1940, and nobody said anything. As a matter of fact, the Soviets have taken over 40 countries since World War II, and nobody said anything. At least not very much. So I think Hussein was a little bit surprised that everybody would get upset, but the Soviets knew how we would respond. And they've been talking to us a whole lot and to our leadership about a new world order. And you've heard a little bit about that lately. Our president's really gotten hooked on the Soviet concept. And so while the Soviets are quieting down the Baltic states and doing what they want to up there, world attention is on the war in Kuwait. Perestroika. You could have asked our speaker Wednesday night about perestroika. He would tell you. Ask a guy whose leg is sticking out from underneath the tank in Lithuania where the Soviets just drove over him with that tank track. Ask him how he feels about perestroika. Ask him how he feels about the communists mellowing in their world dominion. The Russians basically just want breathing room. And they want the world attention off of them until they can accomplish what they want to do. The last 5 years, Gorbachev has basically had a controlled democracy projected toward his former satellites. And frankly, he could bring most of those back about any time he wanted to. And so when this controlled democracy gets out of hand, then that's when he cracks down. You see, the communists have always worked like this. One step backward whenever they have to and things get too hot, in order that they can take two steps forward when our attention isn't on it. That's exactly what they plan to do in the Middle East. It's a little bit scary. Lenin spoke about his backing off as being a new economic policy. Khrushchev called it reforms within Russia, and we fell for that one. Brezhnev talked about detente, and we fell for that for a period of about 15 years. Gorbachev calls it glasnost and perestroika. But the communist countries realize that it's all lies. Change the name and we rush in to shore them up economically to stave off the final demise of communism if we just leave it alone. Every time we rush in to support them. To help their starving people when in reality they are spending their money and have never stopped during all of this glasnost on producing arms as fast as they can. They have never slowed down. In the meantime, we start talking about a new world order, an idea given to us by the communist government. And the Soviets basically are dealing with their domestic problems internally as they offer us the diversion of fighting a war in the Middle East. This happened. The Suez Canal in 1956, they used a Mideast diversion then as they distracted us from what Andropov the butcher was doing in Budapest. Andropov, by the way, is the guy who recommended and groomed Gorbachev as the head red, or the red head, whichever, top guy. Groomed him for the position. And in that, they selected a man who'd been in charge of Russia's KGB. Folks, he knows what he's doing, and he's turning us around his finger. And this time, it's a Gulf War while they're dealing with their Baltic problems as though he didn't know about it. And all I can say is they've done it again. They very cleverly, this time, moved the NATO and our armed forces out of Europe for the first time since World War II. If that didn't scare you, then you're not thinking. I tell you, it scares those who've been under communist dominion in Europe. Hussein has been available to be used. Prophetic implications are everywhere in all of this because we live in the end days. When Saddam Hussein took over Kuwait, he had stolen it from this rich Arab neighbor who was supposed to be on his side. But there is such fear in the Arabs that they didn't even say much about it. They're afraid to. They don't know how it's going to fall out. And besides all of that, as he attacked Kuwait and took over Kuwait, he starts blaming Israel for occupying the West Bank and Gaza. And I have heard a lot of Americans fall for that junk. I hope that you get the tape of last Sunday to see who really owns the West Bank and Jerusalem. So how does he call the Arabs together to himself? There are four ingredients that Hussein has used in this process. And any one of these ingredients could call the Arabs together, but he's used four. Armed might of an Arab conqueror. And here they come. He speaks the Arabic language, and his background is the Arabic culture, and he's conquering in the name of Islam. And here they come. Islam is the religion under which he conquers by sword and converts to Islam by conquering nations. And here they come. And then declares a jihad or a holy war against Israel, the main enemy the Arabs believe in the Middle East. Especially the Palestinians are sold out to that. So here's what he said. You, the Arab people, will be a part of the struggling armed forces in the jihad or the holy war. What's he saying? He's saying that all Muslims on a worldwide basis need to be involved in this. Listen to this. He said, it remains for us to tell all Arabs, all militant believers, wherever they might be, that it is your duty now to embark on a holy war, and you should target their interests, meaning America's and the other nations involved, wherever they might be. This is your duty, and you should use it to complement the struggle of your brothers here in Iraq. You will form a part of a militant armed forces through this holy war and throughout the world, and we'll be struggling together, he says. You'll be a part of the front of faith and believers in Islam. Now, folks, that's just a little bit scary since the Muslims are building mosques all over America. Richardson has one. There's one out here at Parker, I understand. I mean, he's calling the Arab world and those who worship under Islam into a holy war against America. Now, a lot of Arabs will not tolerate that, nor will they buy it. Now, I'm not saying that every mosque is going to become an agent for Hussein. I don't know that, but I can guess that some will, especially those who are militant. But here is the key to it all. He will attract Arabs in any way he can to bring pressure against Israel. And I promise you this, you watch it. Those who are today our trusted Arab allies, tomorrow will be our bitterest enemies. It's been true over and over again, and that's the reason why Iraq right now is throwing back at us some of the arms that we gave to them. Do you hear me? Mark this down. Israel is the only true democracy in the Middle East, and it's the only real friend that we've got there that we can count on. I don't know why our nation can't learn that across 40 years. So I've said the Soviets have used Saddam's invasion to call attention away from what they're doing in the Baltic states and away from the rest of their program, but they've also want to focus attention on one other thing, and you need to keep up with this, and that is they want to focus attention on an international conference to work out an Arab-Israel peace, which basically means let's cut the throat of Israel. Let's give back the West Bank. Let's give back Jerusalem. That's what they're for. And if Israel does that, she might as well lie down and say, take a sword to our throat, because that's exactly what's going to happen. Israel's fighting for her life, as I said last Sunday in that tape. Let you and I try to work out some kind of peace in the Middle East like Israel has been trying to for years. And remember that these are the sweethearts we're working with over there, folks. Saddam Hussein in Iraq, Yasser Arafat in charge of the PLO, whose charter says that he wants to totally destroy and annihilate Israel. That's what the charter says. And Gaddafi down in Libya, who would like to do the same. Now, these are the nice guys there in the Middle East that Israel has to work with all the time. Think about it. And we're asking them to commit suicide? How's all this relate to prophecy? Well, as the prophets looked across these mountaintops and picked up this piece of information and that piece of information, some of the details in the Word of God found in Isaiah and also found in Jeremiah around the 50th chapter, there in Jeremiah around the 10th chapter and on in Isaiah. Some of these things, I believe, have been pre-filled. Some of them are now being fulfilled. But in Isaiah chapter 10, would you turn with me? Now, actually, chapter 10 through chapter 21 speaks to the prophecies of the nations. It includes Assyria. It includes Babylon. There are references here to Satan and to his work in chapter 14. Talks about the future day of the Lord. Talks about Israel's return back to the land. There's much said about that in those passages. But chapter 10 is the one I want us to focus on this morning as I close this message. I find this very interesting. Some believe that this downfall of Assyria is related only to when the Medes conquered them. And I'm saying to you that may have been a pre-fulfillment, but I think we're working now with more of the fulfillment of this passage. There's much here that applies to modern-day Iraq and Kuwait. Verse 12. When the Lord has finished all of His work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart, the haughty look in his eyes, for he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of the nations, I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered the countries. No one flapped a wing or opened his mouth to chirp. It's an interesting passage. It relates back to last August of 90. Look at verse 12. It indicates that Israel will have returned then and God has done the work in her midst. In other words, it's the end days. He said, then I'm going to punish the king of Assyria for his willful pride, for the haughty look in his eyes, for his stout heart, the glory of his high looks. And in verse 13, we find him bragging about what he has done. We find that he adjusts the borders of the nations as he has done with Kuwait, and that he has basically become a robber of perhaps the world's greatest treasure chest, the oil of Kuwait. He easily destroyed their inhabitants. They fled. They could not protect themselves. Many of them went into Saudi Arabia. Some of them went down into Egypt, just trying to escape the hand of this violent man. Verse 14, we find the consequences. As one reaches into a nest, so the hand has reached for wealth. Of the nations, that's true. Because the oil there is not only owned by Kuwait, but it touches the nations of the free world as well, which was reason enough to bring us quickly into this war. It fits the text. And then he planned on moving some borders again because he was marching toward Saudi Arabia when we went in there. He wanted these three gigantic oil fields, the one he already had, Kuwait, and then Saudi Arabia. And the most puzzling thing about it all is that the Arab nations and most of the world sat back in amazement and in silence in the early days. They didn't know what to say. They didn't know what to do. They just knew it was a very dangerous situation. History shows, and Israel has learned this, that you cannot teach dictators a lesson. All you can do is to destroy them. That's been Israel's problem since 1948. And for all of these years, she has existed in the context of all of this. Look at verse 16 just a minute. Therefore, the Lord Almighty will send leanness or a wasting disease upon the sturdy warriors, upon the fat warriors. Depending on the translation of this passage, it would be easy to see this as the embargo in 1990 trying to get Iraq to pull out. Under his pump, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. And that surely has been true in the war of 91. I believe that a good portion of this passage relates to today. I know that some of it relates very definitely to the time when the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon and Assyria. But much of it relates today. There is a very interesting passage found in verse 24, relates to Israel, where God says, O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, who beat you with their rod and who lift up a club against you. Isn't that interesting? In the light of the Scud missiles of today. Can I be positive that all of this relates to Babylon and Assyria as we understand them to be Iraq of our day? Maybe not really, but the passage sure seems to apply, and some of it was not fulfilled in the days of Babylon. Chapter 13, again, I remind you that God says in verse 4, "Listen, a noise is on the mountains like a great multitude. And seldom has a greater multitude gathered for war than is gathered now in the Middle East, almost 1 million people. Like an uproar among the nations or the kingdoms, like the nations amassing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from the faraway lands, from the ends of the earth. The Lord and the weapons of His wrath," modern warfare, "to destroy the whole country." The prophecy against Babylon. And out of all of this, the man who has been so sheltered because he does not want to hear the truth said this just the other day. "Here is the great Iraqi people, your brothers and sons of your Arab nation, and the great faithful part of the human family. We're all well," he says. "Our forces are fighting with heroism and courage which is unprecedented in the history of war." Well, that's kind of an interesting statement. When we see the news and know what's happening. "The infidel, tyrants, missiles, and aircraft," he said, "are being destroyed." We're the infidel, by the way. And the infidel is wondering how the Iraqis can confront his fading dreams with such determination and with such firmness. "His defeat will be certain," he says, "Allah willing." What a guy. Found in prophecy? I think so. What does this say to us? It says to us that we live in end times. This war will not be the last. There's much that's going to come out of it, and there will be the shaping and the shaking of nations in the process. The thing we need to do is to be ready. Some of this map on the back might be reshaped. Map 8. Some of it may be changed by the war. And even if Iraq is conquered, there will be other nations that will try to take over even their territory. And such is the world we live in today. It's a world that our Lord Jesus Christ, years ago, came to. In Israel's crisis and the world's crisis with the Roman Empire, and when everyone was in virtual slavery, our Lord came and He spoke peace and He lived in peace. And He called men to find an eternal peace through His shed blood and through the life that He would give to us. This morning I'd like to invite you to Jesus. If you find yourself in kind of a state of confusion about these end days and what's going on, let me tell you, none of us understand all of the details, nor does all of the details fit into prophecy. They surely do not. But the fact is, God is working and moving, and folks, the time of His coming is much closer than it was when we met last week. Jesus is coming back. And I want us as a people to be ready for His return. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do not pray for understanding of all of this, but I pray that we might be wise men and women in this day, and we might watch for the signs of the time. We might understand that which is going on to the extent that we are ready, Lord Jesus, for Your return anytime. And we pray, Lord, that our lives might be lived in this day, and we might be giving answers and sharing that which You communicate to our hearts with others, that we might be faithful men and women, teenagers, boys and girls, in sharing Your love with others. And help us to know, Lord, that the time is short. Help us to take every advantage to share You, Lord Jesus, with our neighbors, with the people we work with our family, and those around us.